we welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
So can I ask you, Doxodeo Hatfield, to open up a Bible with me to the final book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. And maybe while you're doing that, you can do that in paper, on a device of some sort. I'll quickly catch you up. The last couple of weeks, we've been saying that when most people, whether inside or outside of the church, when they hear the word worship, what most of them see in their minds is maybe a moment that people engage in. Maybe it's an emotion that people just temporarily experience. It's maybe a place of worship that people go to. And what we've been seeing in the scripture is that worship is infinitely deeper and greater, more powerful. The invitation is not simply that we would have a moment of our lives slightly altered. Worship is not simply a moment that you step into, but it's a life that you are formed into. And that's the invitation of our series, Worship 101, over these weeks, is that we would not just see a moment that we call worship on a Sunday slightly altered, but that we would dare to have all of our lives reoriented toward God in what we were made for, and that is worship. That's why our definition we've been using is so crucial. We say worship is seeing God for who he truly is and then responding to him with our whole lives. This is worship. So in 2016, in the south of France, there was a family who were busy clearing out an old house that had belonged to relatives of theirs. And this was a monumental task because this place was incredibly dilapidated. It's just dust everywhere and it's just broken furniture. And it's like not the kind of place that you would want to endeavor just having to own and work through. But as they were doing that, at one stage, one of the family members, as he cleared away things from one corner, behind it he found this little entrance kind of tucked away that led to an attic that they did not realize was part of this massive house. And as they went up above into the attic, amongst many things that they discovered up there was this painting. And initially, they didn't make much of it. You know, it just looks like a bunch of other abandoned items in this very, decrepit house, just covered in dust. But eventually, as some art experts got involved, they realized with massive excitement that this was anything but ordinary. Because they realized, a long-lost piece by Caravaggio, one of history's greatest painters. And in fact, this piece, Judith beheading Holofernes, was eventually valued at a cool 100 million euros. That's 1.9 billion rand, with a B if you're wondering. And it was eventually, even before it got onto auction, it was sold to a private buyer. Now what strikes me about this is that, can you imagine that for the people living in this house over decades, that above them, the value of the painting was always there. The beauty of the painting was always, the worth was always there. But they lived just underneath it in this reality where they were not affected by it in any way. And it's only when they went up above into the space of understanding, of seeing things for what they truly are. You can imagine that if you go up and there's 1.9 billion rand, just existing above you. When you come down, things are never the same again. And now guys, this is exactly what is happening in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. Because John the Revelator, this is in a season of the early church's story where they are under incredible pressure. The Roman government feels like they just rule the world. and the church is experiencing intense persecution. People are being put to the sword for their faith. And for John and so many other people of the early, you know, Jesus movement, it feels like not only the present, but the future is filled with uncertainty, with fear, with anxiety. And then there's a moment where the Holy Spirit literally comes and invites John in this vision. And listen to the wording of it as we read chapter 4, verse 1. After this, John says, I looked up and there in heaven was an open door. And the first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. See, John is in the reality of what he's facing in life together with the first century church. He is suddenly invited by the Spirit to not get stuck in that, but to come up and above, over and above, see the true reality at play in the world that rises above all other realities. And when he sees it, when he comes to understanding, not only does it change everything, but he comes to realize that this, what he sees, is the beating heart of worship. It's the driving force of true worship. And nothing is ever the same again. So we're going to see these dual pictures of Revelation 4 and 5. Just before we get into it, I want to say that, you know, last year we preached through the whole book of Revelation, and we can't touch upon all those things again. It goes without saying it can be an incredibly confusing book. Maybe out of all the books in the Bible, it can be the most confusing if you don't have a bit of help as you walk through it. Now, we can't go through all of that again. You can go and listen to those sermons. But one thing I'll just highlight again is the genre of the book of Revelation. What kind of literature is it? Well, remember that the Bible is not a book. It is a library of books. And all throughout this library, you have so many different genres, types of literature that all have to be read on their own terms. Now, most of them we understand letters and such, but this one is a bit different. Not for the people of the first century, but for us in the modern world. Because in the opening verse of the book of Revelation, it gives us this threefold purpose of the book. It says it's a revelation, a prophecy, and it's to seven churches in Asia. So the genre is this combination of it's prophetic, it's pastoral, letters, and then that last one that throws us for a loop, it's apocalyptic. Now, it's prophetic, meaning it's just God's word for his people in the season. It's a pastoral letter. It was written to actual people in the first century Mediterranean. But that last one, we don't understand. It's an apocalyptic. That's the form that it takes. Now, for people in the first century, apocalyptic wasn't anything funny. You had tons of literature like that. People understood how to read it. But for us, it's weird because the function of apocalyptic here is that God would use it to come and strengthen his people, support his people, lift them up in a time where they are being oppressed by the powers that be. And it's almost like guerrilla warfare underground kind of literature. And because of that, it's written in a style, apocalyptic, that is very different from what we know. It uses very intense, you know, symbolism and picture language where everything, numbers, colors, animals, everything takes on symbolic value as God's speech to his people in this time. And the brilliance of it is that because of this picture language, it's relevant to the people in the first century. It's relevant to all people at all times. And now John sees this dual picture is revealed to him, Revelation 4 and 5, of a throne and of a lamb. And we're going to see it's the beating heart of worship. So let's see firstly, he's invited, we're invited. It says, come up to you and I today, as it says to John, and see what? And see the king. Come up and see the king. So read with me verse 1. We said, come up here and I will show you. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, John says. And there was what? A throne in heaven. And someone was seated on it. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder came from the throne. And the four living creatures were covered with eyes and in the front and the back and all around and on each side of the throne. The first living creature covered with eyes in the front and the back was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of these four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. They worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy." Key word for today, worship, to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Isn't that powerful? Incredible portion of scripture. But what I find stunning is here is John, and he's brought up into this reality. And what's the first thing that he sees? Does he see Rome on the throne? Does he see evil and brokenness? Does he see confusion? Does he see an uncertain future? No, the first thing that he sees is God in the center of all things on his throne. The first reality that he encounters is a God who, mind you, it says, is seated. Met with all the uncertainty and the brokenness and the evil and the empires of the world, God is not fretting. He's not scrambling. He sits. He sits at the center. God is still on the throne. And that is so powerful for the people in John's time because for them, it felt like Rome was on the throne. That uncertainty was on the throne. The danger was on the throne. That the uncertainties of a future filled with persecution, that was on the throne. And how often is that, if you're a Christian, you're already here today, how often is that the case for us as Christians? That I feel that my anxiety is on the throne. That just the up and down realities of South Africa's economy is on the throne. That my fears about my future or my studies, that they're on the throne. That my emotions and my intellect and my changing thoughts and my doubts and my struggles and my sins, that these things are on the throne. But what we are met with, what John is met with, is the realization that worship is not because of everything around me going right, but it's often in spite of the fact that so many things around me are not. Worship is not based on the circumstances and emotions and the things of the realities around me being my way, going my way, being fortuitous. It's often the fact that God is seated above the realities of my life. It's not that the things that we're facing are not real. He's saying, yes, it is real. Rome is real. Persecution is real. Danger is real. What you're facing, the anxieties, the uncertainties, the challenges to your business, your marriage, those things are real. But he's invited to say, could there be something even more real that transcends the things that you are facing? See, before heaven tries to give John answers, heaven gives him what? Perspective. It's the most crucial thing that we could ever have. Worship begins at the place of recognizing what is truly at the center of all things. Perspective. You know, many years ago, I was going with friends of mine. We're going to a camp and we drove through the Karoo and we slept over there at a guest house. And the evening, the bathrooms were at the end of this long corridor away from the rooms. And so I'm going for a shower. I've taken out my contact lenses for the evening. So I'm as blind as a bat now. Come out of the shower, just, you know, my towel around me, and I kind of look, suddenly, just something catches my eye at the end of the corridor, but it's just this blob. Can't really make out what it is. Very short-sighted, and then I just see the blob moving. And now the blob is moving toward me. And I'm still very unsure, I'm just standing there with my towel, like, what's happening? And then suddenly, as it, like a meter away from me, as it comes into focus, I realize the blob is not a blob. It's not even a spider, it is the spider. It's like literally like Shelob from Lord of the Rings has manifested in this corridor and it's coming straight at me. And so I do the most manly thing that you can do. And I jump awkwardly in fear over the spider and its little legs go like this as it sees me going over it. I'm like terrified of this thing. It's wild. I realize that the difference between seeing correctly and not seeing correctly is huge. The perspective of what we see as real and fearful and in our face and what is even greater, what is true, makes all the difference. And here we see that worship is not about my world setting me up. Man, Christianity is like winning the lotto every day. It's just sunshine and rainbows. It's always, no, the fact is very often the world is unfair. It is broken. Very often things will not go the way that I wanted to. And worship is not those things leading me to worship. Worship is in spite of those things. Seeing that there is a greater reality. Seeing there is something above all these things. Seeing there's a God unchallenged still on the throne. That's why the symbolism, we can't get into all of it today, but touching on some of it, it's making a massive point here. You know, that the 24 elders, these are the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, put together with the 12 disciples, the apostles of the New Testament, saying what? All the people of God are worshiping. And the creatures, it's saying this is almost like all of God's creation in the earth. You've got, you know, the wild animals and the lion. You've got the domesticated animals and the oxen. You've got the flying animals. You've got even humanity and this creature with a human face. What is it saying? It's saying God's people, the earth, creation, everything is worshiping God. He sits at the center of all of it. And here's the thing. Like we said in week one, guess what? And every single one of you, every single one of us, you are worshiping. Whether you believe it or not, you are already worshiping something. We said the world is not divided between those who worship and those who don't, you know, sacred, secular, religious. No, the world is divided between those who worship the one who is truly at the center on the throne. And as they worship him with all of who they are, they turn their lives to him, they become more human. They are drawn into more joy and satisfaction and identity and purpose. And those, it's divided between those and those who worship everything but God. Everything under God, even those just things that are lesser than God, they may be good things, but they're not God. And we worship sex and money and career and status and family. We worship these things. We give ourselves fully in trust to these things. And what happens? They twist us. They disappoint us. They might be good, but they're not heavy enough to carry our soul's expectations. Now, everything is worshiping. And it's so amazing that it says that everything is continually worshiping. They were made for it. You see, it's just day and night. It's this unbelievable picture, which means that whether or not the value is always there, the worth is always there, the beauty is always there, whether you or I are not going to acknowledge it, makes no difference. Everything will worship him. He sits unchallenged on the throne, even when life is a mess. And so maybe two questions we can ask for these two ideas today is what sometimes keeps us from worship and why then is he worthy of worship? And here we realize, you know, what often keeps us from worship is the circumstances in our lives. The stuff happening to us, around us, they make us disappointed. They leave us in a place of frustration and anger, of doubt. God, where are you? I can't worship. Look. What's happening? And now what's happening here? We are drawn to something greater. You know, there's a core memory for me. I was 7 years old when one of the greatest moments in South African history took place. The 1995 World Cup final. Just beautiful. I have such vivid memories of this. Such a powerful moment. And Nelson Mandela is there and this plane flying over. And one of the first genuinely corporate moments where the country has to come together. It was just beautiful. Now, my grandfather, we watched this live, but my grandfather bought me a tape when tapes were still a thing. And I watched that tape as a child so many times of the final. I think it was literally worn out eventually. But the game itself, the day, there was so much tension. You know, we had this almost unbeatable, you know, just group in the All Blacks. You had this larger than life character, this Philistine like person in Jonah Lomo, almost 2 meters high, 125 kilograms, just specimen of a human being. And this game just back and forth, who's going to win? This everything is in the balance. But here's the thing. When as a child, I would watch that over and over again, there was no real tension in the game. You know why? Because I knew how it ends. I already knew how it ends. Joel Stransky's going to kick this beautiful drop goal and the country is going to celebrate victory. You see, John is not being invited to say, you know what, those things in your life, they're not real. No, he's being called and say, come up and see that as real as those things are,
the end is already written. The one who sits on the throne, he knows how it will end. He knows. And many skirmishes will not go our way, but the war is over. The one who rules will not be moved. That's why the writers of the Hebrews, he's writing also to a people that had very difficult things facing their Christian faith. And he says to them, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful. Let's worship. Why a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Because of a king who cannot be shaken. He sits at the center of all things. It's like Corrie ten Boom. You know, she was a Dutch lady who, together with her family, they would stow away, try and hide away Jewish people during the Holocaust. And she was eventually, caught and taken away. And her family was sent off to a concentration camp. And there, a lot of her family died. Eventually, she would be freed. But someone who's actually lived through hell on earth, listen to what she says about her deep Christian faith. She says, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. He knows. Yes, these things. But he sits on the throne. So why is he worthy? Because he is the Almighty on the throne, creator. Just unbridled power, sitting, not stressed, not worried, holding us, inviting us to not live reactively to all the things around us, but calling us up to say, here is where worship starts. So maybe today we can say that our worship is not based on earthly circumstances, but on heavenly reality. Whether Monday or Sunday, our worship is not based on the things around us ever changing, but it's based on what's ultimately true. Come up, come and see. But secondly, he says, come up and see, not just the king, but come up and see the Lamb. Come up and see the Lamb. So read with me Revelation 5 as we continue. John says, then I saw, here it is again, in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, even look in it. And I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and among the elders. Verse 8, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy, worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power to the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Powerful. But it's so amazing. This second scene begins with a crisis. John sees the one seated on the throne in his right hand, and the right hand represents power, authority. In his right hand is a scroll, and the scroll represents God's overarching plan, his glorious, timeless, cosmic plan to restore all things, even in the face of sin, Satan, and death. And this plan, as it were, has to be now rolled open. It has to unfold. It has to happen. But here's the crisis. No one is found who's worthy to unfold this plan at the right hand of God. And John weeps. Why is no one worthy? And then one of the elders consoles him and he says, wait, because there is one worthy. And he says, look, it's the lion. It's the conqueror.
It's the one from the tribe of Judah. And now the reader and John, we are primed for what? Oh man, now we're going to see at the center of all things, just unbridled power. The lion conqueror. Here it comes. And then what does he see as he turns? Verse 6. I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne. What? See, in this moment, John is given these two that almost feels like competing visions. He sees the throne. He sees authority. He sees unchallengeable power. And then he sees a lamb. And it's like the two of them are putting something together. It's just the most incredible paradox that he's suddenly having to wrestle with. That as he realizes, I'm hoping for just unbridled power, just sheer force, just unchallengeable authority. And what does he see? And the greatest reversal in all of history, he sees that this God, this one at the center of all things, the essence of existence, the one who's unchallengeable, here he comes to the earth in the person of Jesus and what? And he dies for his people. He comes to give of himself for the restoration, the salvation of others. And why is this so important? Because he realizes that this God, this unchallengeable power and authority, this is how this God rules. This God rules unchallenged, but this is how he rules. This is how he chooses to rule. He comes, as we've often said, he comes with all of his power and authority in the person of Jesus. And he comes not with sword in hand, he comes with nails in hand. And he's struck suddenly by the fact that this king with all authority at the center of all things is not simply unbridled power, but at the center of all things sits comfortably, beautifully, what? Grace, love, forgiveness, truth. Nothing melts the human heart, reforms the character of the human being as being just confronted with scandalous grace. Here he is, the Lamb. And this picture is drawing very heavily from Exodus 12, this moment of the Passover when God comes to save his people through the blood of the Lamb. And also from Isaiah 53, where it says that this conqueror, this ruler that will come to restore all things, it seems that he's actually going to be a suffering servant. That it says he'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter. How can this be? And it doesn't mean this picture that he is helpless, that he's powerless. No, it says that he does conquer. That's what the text says. He has conquered sin, Satan, and death. But how has he conquered? Through the giving of his own life. The whole rest of the book is going to say that this God, that this King in Jesus, he's going to rule all of the universe forever. But this is how he chooses to do it. And why is this so crucial? It means that when I'm confronted with the one who is unbridled power, who is majestic, who is great, but when I see that he is the Lamb, I realize that guess what? I will never be able to figure out this God, to fully understand this God. But because of what I see here, what? I can trust this God. I can give myself over to this God. If this is how he rules, if this is how you are king, a king of grace and truth and justice and mercy, I can trust him. I might not understand him. I might not always see the whole picture, but I can trust him. So if we ask, why do we sometimes not worship? What keeps us from worship? It's because we often come to moments, to seasons of worship, and what? We feel unworthy. We feel guilty. We feel shame-ridden. And now what happens? Here's the beautiful thing. John is confronted with the fact that this God comes to people who, yes, are lost in their brokenness and sin, in their guilt, in their rebellion. And he comes as the king and he lays himself down and calls them to say, put your faith in who I am. So that you would come before me, not in your own righteousness, but in the freedom
of the fact that I've adopted you. I've made you new. I have restored you. Why do we think that these themes of sacrifice and grace, why do they resonate so deeply with us as human beings? 2018, thinking that he was an intruder, Dallas police officer Amber Geiger, she fatally shoots Botham Jean in his own house. It's massive tragedy. And because of this, a Texas jury finds her guilty and sentences her to 20 years in prison. Now, in the trial, when the family were testifying, there was just a powerful moment when the deceased, his brother, Bryant Jean, he comes, and after he's done testifying, he asks the judge, "Can I walk across the court and go and hug this woman, the one who killed my brother?" And this is captured on video. It's such a powerful moment. He walks in absolute silence just across this courtroom, and he goes and he embraces her. He forgives her. And people were so deeply struck. Why? How? How could this be? What does this say? And what they don't know is that Brand Jean, he's a Christian. And he said, because of who God is, I walk across to the person who took my brother away and I forgive. Why does that speak to us? Well, think about entertainment. Why does the sacrifice, grace, forgiveness, help, rescue, you know, the two most lucrative franchises in movie history of the last 30 years are almost neck and neck between the Harry Potter series and then the Marvel kind of cinematic universe that initially ended in Avengers Endgame. These two, with no contest, represent billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars of income, of revenue. And it represents tens of thousands of some of the most skilled artists in the world at the top of their game. And how do both of these franchises, after so many movies, how do both of them climax? In the theme of self-sacrifice, of the one giving of himself for the many. Why does that resonate with us so deeply? Because that is what every single one of us so deeply needs and wants. You can be the most powerful and accomplished person here today, and deep in your heart, you know that what I truly want when I'm faced with myself is someone who says, "You are forgiven." And it's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. The Lamb at the center of all the universe on the throne. If this is how he rules, I can trust him. So why do we worship him? Because he is worthy. He is the one who sacrificed, who gave himself so that we could be restored. So that we could be redeemed. So 1 Peter 3 always gets me. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "That he might bring you to God." How powerful is that? Not that you would bring yourself, not that you would fix yourself, not that you would come and religiously present. No, he says, this King, unchallengeable, the Lamb dies so that he would bring you, that he would find you. So maybe we can say that our worship is not centered on what we do for God, but on what Christ has done for us, on what he has done for us. You know, when that family in the south of France, when they, and many others like them, lived for decades possibly, under something that was always, the value was always there. The truth was always there. The beauty was always there, but they lived unaffected. But when they looked up, when they went up and they saw, nothing was ever the same again. And here, the Bible is saying to us, how many of us, how many people in the city of Pretoria are living entangled by just the realities of their life. And it's inviting us to say, not what you can do, but come and see, come and look. There is a king on the throne. There is a lamb slain for you. And so when you feel that your life and the anxieties and the struggles are just too much and they're overwhelming, the invitation has come, look up. Look up. There is a King. And when you feel unworthy, when you feel guilty, when you feel you don't deserve, he says, come, look up. Look up. There is a Lamb. This is worship. Worship is not because of the circumstances of our lives, because of the perfection of who we are. Worship is because of who he is and what he's done. So Jesus, I pray today that you would come and meet every single one of us exactly where we are here and now. And you know more than we could even know in ourselves. You know the depth, God, of some of the struggles, some of the disappointments, some of the hurt or the pain, the things done to us even. And I pray that you would come and meet us in that right now. God, you know just the guilt, the sense of unworthiness, God. I pray for any person here today who does not yet know you, Jesus, that they would put their faith in you, lay down their sin and their brokenness before you, God. You would come and raise them up to new life. You come and redeem and restore. Or you come and lift us up to worship you for who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray.